Hello, Homebrewed Christianity deacons.
This is Bo.
Daddy.
And that's Trip Fuller.
Yes, why am I no longer called T-Rex? I really feel like I used to have a nickname and now it's gone.
You want to go back to T-Rex?
Yes, I want to be a carnivorous extinct species.
You'll have to show your teeth more.
You know what is extinct?
What?
Well, apparently, being a realist about God, divine action, and such. But I'm trying to bring it back at the Subverting the Norm conference.
Good luck with that.
You like that transition?
Yeah.
Yeah, the Subverting the Norm conference is going to blow this mess out of the Wizotters. April 5th to 6th of the 2013th year of our Lord. That's right, in Springfield, Missouri. Peter Rollins. Jack Caputo's going to be there. Barry Taylor's going to be there. Kester Bruin's going to... Wait.
Heard a rumor.
What's the rumor?
That there's going to be somebody there who has not been advertised yet.
Oh, there is. Actually, there's a nice selection. I just want you all to know I'm going to go there, and I'm going to be witnessing on behalf of the God of John Kopp. JC, the original, he wants you to become an evolutionary panentheist. That's right. How do you feel about that? And after I witness to him and bring Pete Rollins and all these other people around to the gospel, I need some other process people there to have my back.
You're going
to
be in the den of the lions.
I know.
With the radical theologians.
I know, suffering for righteousness'
sake. They're going to be doing like theopoetics and stuff.
I like theopoetics, but I like hypertheism even better.
Out of the overflow.
They're right now, I wanted to tell you before we actually start doing official plugs for the event.
Yeah.
They're right now, people are putting in to the website paper proposals. So if you're a theology nerd and you're sitting there saying, like, I would like to go
subvert
hang out with some
norm.
Deacons.
Yeah.
To subvert the norm, to hang out with Jack Caputo and Pete Rollins and go to a live Theology of Rock event with me and Barry Taylor there titled... This is breaking new ground right now. I just want to tell you the Theology of Rock title at Subverting the Norm is, quote, God in Spandex. Midgets dancing, Stonehenge, and our foiled wrapped
Stonehenge.
Cucumber cocks.
Stonehenge?
Yeah, so this is Spinal Tap reference.
The greatest of the Enges.
Yes, so that's going to happen right there on top of, and I don't know if they're going to improve this, but I'm hoping that when I give my presentation, it's going to be titled The Idolatry of Doubt.
The Idolatry of Doubt?
Yeah.
Reminds me of something.
A really cool new book, Idolatry of God, by Peter Rollins. You should all purchase through the Amazon link and support the podcast. Clearly, after you buy it and read it, you'll find out that there's just another step you need to take. Mm. Yeah, right down that JC walkway. Mm. You go from Jack Caputo to John Cobb to JC, Jesus Christ.
So we have a... Are you done subverting the norm?
I am. I just wanted to...
So we have a treat on the podcast today. Something a little different.
Yes.
We have Mike Williams.
He's
written
Williams.
A book called One, The Gospel According to Mike. And he has a fascinating story. This guy used to be a Bible teacher in the prosperity wing of the Pentecostal church.
I know. Which if you're on the 1% of that, it's a great deal to have.
Yeah. And he was kind of famous, actually. Then something happened.
What?
He came up with, he came out as a universalist.
That happens occasionally.
Among other
namely,
things.
Those that listen to the Holy Spirit.
And so he got in a little bit of trouble and got kicked out of his circles.
I know.
So his entire network that kind of paid the bills and held him up and recognized his authority.
Apostolic authority.
I don't know if he had apostolic
and access
authority.
To money in heaven.
And then he got kicked out. And then now he's an outsider. Mm-hmm. But he is convinced that there is something unifying called one that we're all a part of in Christ. And people weren't ready to hear that. This is our interview with him. It is a fun.
Is it one with a capital O?
I think... The O, the N, and the E are all capitalized.
All caps.
Well,
that's a game changer.
Yeah.
Schleiermacher just had a capital O for the one.
Yeah, that.
Yeah, that's only one-third liberal. Mike Williams, that universalist gay Pentecostal,
he's
like,
triple
I want,
capital.
He's like, you know what? I'm going to capitalize all three letters. And I'm going to blow your mindscape.
I'm all over it, baby.
You like that mindscape?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mike Williams
just
tells us
right
a little
now.
Bit of his story. But this man, you'll hear... This man speaks with passion and conviction that in Christ all are included.
That's what it's like love wins and stuff.
Yeah, but like the next step beyond, because he's Pentecostal.
Yeah, so he does it in glossolalia. Do we need a translator for the interview?
No, he hangs with us all.
If there's an A/theist listening, is he going to cast out the demon of doubt?
Possibly.
Okay, we're getting close. Yeah.
Mike has a fascinating story, and I think people are going to be entertained as they listen to him. They're going to really, I think, feed off of his passion. They might want to check out the book. We will link to that on the blog post that goes with this. It'll be in the show notes. And we'd love to hear some feedback on this. I am sure that people will have... It'll be tough to listen to this and not have a comment at the end of it.
Yeah, I feel like when we have Pentecostals on, anyone that did not do their Master's of Divinity degree at a mainline Protestant seminary, it's kind of like interfaith work. You know, because the homebrewed Christianity deacons, we like to nerd out with our geek out. If you ask someone, you know, like, well, you know, the Jesus Seminar gave that a gray, and in Q, blah, blah, blah. If you can't play our games, we're like, mm-hmm. What's that about? Mm-hmm. No, occasionally, though, we go interfaith. We're people, why would you go ask what people's beads say when you can talk to the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, this guy quotes the Bible unapologetically.
Yeah, it's like, so apparently he memorized it.
Yes. And he links things
and
together. He links things together that you may not be used to seeing linked together if you are from that kind of historical criticism perspective.
Like what? Give me a taster, Bo, come on.
So he'll quote something in the New Testament, and then he'll reach back into the Old Testament, grab a verse from there, link the two together, form a little train, and take off down the tracks.
Ooh, choo-choo. Well, I'll just say one thing before we go to the interview, because if you're a nerd and you're like, oh, my God, why are they going to do this? I don't know. This is philosophy. Where's my cigarettes and PBR? The thing is,
a great impression.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's my generic homebrew Christianity deacon. It wasn't an imitation of Stephen Keating, I promise.
All right. A little bit hipster.
If you ever decide to actually read, like, the early church progressives, like, let's say Origen, and you read a commentary on Origen sounds like Mike Williams, where he's like, he reads his verse. And he already knows what is the case because the junk's been called up in the spirit and he's met the resurrected Christ and he's just trying to put an account to it using these scriptures and give a testimony. He's just like, let me grab a little bit of Ezekiel, that half a verse in Jeremiah, throw a psalm on top and let me testify. And you hear it now and we're like, come on, guys. You just got to really look. Have you read Boltman? And Origen's like, what? I cut my nuts off because I took Jesus literally and I realized that was a bad idea. I regret it. Now I've decided that we should do some analogical, some typological, some metaphorical readings and hook and compare and testify in all these different texts to the presence of the liberating, life-giving God in Christ. And so we're going to do that.
All right. So just before we go to Mike Williams, I just have to say that was the best Origen impression I've ever heard.
Well, I know, because I like Origen. He's my fave of the patriarchs.
So here is Mike Williams, Gospel, the one, Gospel According to Mike.
Homebrew Christianity, this is Bo Sanders, and we have a treat for you today. So I hope that you buckle up your safety belt. I get to talk with Michael Williams, author of One, the Gospel According to Mike. Welcome to the show.
Thank you, Bo. It's really wonderful to be on your show. Thank you for inviting me. I count it a real privilege. I understand that from looking at some of your shows that your guests are usually quite the theologians. So I count myself honored to be escalated.
Yeah, we just have some fun conversations with authors and thinkers, specifically theologians and biblical scholars. So I thought it would be good initially to give everybody a framework. You have done a number of things over your career. So I thought it would be good to bring us up to speed. When you tell people what you do and who you are, how do you frame that?
Actually, I think that happens on a person-by-person basis, actually. My background, of course, does frame a great deal of where I come from with my understanding of what I believe the gospel to be. It was, a desperate search. I went through a great deal of depression and mental institutions and shock treatments and all of that as a teenager and a young man because of the depression that I was going through, because of issues that I was taught in the Baptist church about sin and God's acceptance and or rejection of me, and then, of course, just my own concepts of that. So my education has been driven a great deal by my own desperation, if you will. And a lot of times when I tell people, you know, that I've been in mental institutions and shock treatments, I say, so if you want to disagree with me, you have every right in the world to be able to do that. That's where my background is. And in the pursuit of that and the freedom and understanding what freedom was, I got involved with what is called the Word of Faith movement. Deliverance, of course, casting out devils. Goodness gracious, at one time I was elevated, at least in the minds of some, as America's foremost authority on demonology. I'm not sure what qualified that, but that's how it was introduced by a lot of people. So the progression of this was, like I said, just out of my own need. And so I learned a lot along the way, and I think research is a very basic part of my personal makeup. So I began to do as much as I could on my own to try to understand what the gospel actually was. I began to notice some inconsistencies, and then I began to notice a lot of inconsistencies. And then I began to notice that it seemed to be almost altogether inconsistent. So my mind and my heart was grasping for consistency, something that wouldn't have to say if and but or maybe. Yes. That truth in and of itself was like gravity, that it affects all of us equally, and I was trying to find that great equalizer. The understanding of the cross that would present us in an equality that I knew that I did not know, and I knew that I did not understand. So that pretty much is my background. I started traveling and speaking. I was put on platforms and stages and to deliver my testimony along probably with others. And in the process of it, just really took to the pleasure of sharing and teaching what I understood about the scriptures and about the gospel.
Wow. So you mentioned Word of Faith. That is a niche market within the broader Pentecostal spectrum.
Yes, and, it definitely is.
So other people call you a Pentecostal?
No, I don't think they would even call me that. They wouldn't want me amongst their ranks, I don't believe.
We'll have to come back to that. You speak with quite a bit of authority. I mean, you make some real assertions in this book that we're going to talk about. What's your background as far as your training goes?
Well, my training actually, as far as what I was involved in, was every backwoods preacher that you ever heard, I suppose. the Copelands, the Hagans, the for those of your listeners that might identify with those, I became closely associated for quite a while with John Osteen, Joel Osteen's father here in Houston, who became a very good friend of mine, a mentor, and was one of the more gracious ones in the process of my understanding the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace that is spoken of in the New Testament. And he was the only one of my peers during that time who, instead of just assassinating the messenger, if you will, actually called me and asked me to come and sit down and talk with him because he cared. And I came down here to Houston, spent 4 days, and I explained to John, who I just was a wonderful man, just a wonderful man. And I explained to him my understanding of grace, which at the time, amongst the groups that I was tied to at least, the term grace was just a byword. We talked about faith. And I was shocked in my word of faith doctrine to look in the Bible and see a tremendous amount in the Bible about grace, which we spoke nothing of, except I remember I had, Bo, I had in the back of my Bible, G-R-A-C-E in giant letters, and out from it, gift received at Christ's expense. So if I were going to teach on grace, that would be it. That would have been the full understanding of what I was taught in this realm of this movement, of the Word of Faith movement. So those were the people who were influential. There's many people who were influential. I've had some, you know, one of these little Bible schools gave me a doctorate in the Gospel of Peace and understanding the Gospel of Peace. And of course, you realize that outside of the theological world, there is a, I guess, a subculture of Christianity that does not fit into that theological realm, who are very convinced of what they think and they believe. And I guess it's that culture I would have to say that I came out of. I wish my pedigree were better, but it just isn't.
No, that's why I wanted to ask. I wanted to frame this in a way that says people like Benny Hinn and John Osteen really touted you as a person of authority in biblical teaching. And so, but in that stream, that branch of the family, it works a little different as far as
it does.
Yeah, credibility and background and stuff. So that's why I wanted to ask that, to because I think it's fascinating, actually, your journey. And after we talk about the book, I want to come back to your story and just talk about how you have grasped or transitioned and where you are now. But let's talk about this book. It's called One, the Gospel According to Mike.
How audacious.
If you just want to introduce it, I mean, it is well outlined. There's a flow to it, and you, as you progress, subtitle of this. Do you want to do it? Give us an overview first, or do you want to give us the elevator speech?
I'll try my best to give you kind of an overview of the book. And of course, on the back of the book is the what we have there on the back of the book is titled "A Gospel Freed from Christianity." Now, I'm in trouble immediately. I realize, but I really came to the point to where that I felt that the gospel very well may be something that had to be understood in a scriptural text outside of the conventional means of any religion, including Christianity. So as I understood more of the gospel, I realized how much that I was trying to figure out where in Christianity I fit and exactly where my understanding of the gospel was. But in all that I saw of the doctrine that I was involved in, and then, of course, I began to have to get involved in what others believed and have been and have taught over the years and in Bible schools around the world. And I began to realize that it was all filled with if, ands, buts, or maybes when it went from subject to subject. And as I began to understand the concepts of the gospel that I came to understand what I believed to be the truth, I realized there are no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes to the good news. You know, when somebody has the audacity to tell you they have good news for you, but that's not really good news. And that's what I found in my own beliefs. And I'm not criticizing others' beliefs. I'm talking about challenging my very own beliefs, which were rooted in, the great authors of Christianity from centuries gone by, which had filtered down, even though these subculture groups, if you will, of Christianity were not affiliated with any of these. They were certainly influenced, and much of their doctrine for the broader portion of it, the issues of redemption and salvation and sin and judgment and those issues certainly came from some of the greater minds that have taught the scriptures. I think the subculture of it became their addressing the issues of demonology, the issues of faith, the practice of these things and how to apply them in their life that actually brought it to kind of a subculture to what we would understand traditional Christianity to be.
When you talk about gospel, good news that has been freed from the church, I mean, right off the bat, in that, you have set up at least an adversarial situation where something has gone wrong in the story.
Yes, and let me say this. I do not advocate a gospel separate from the church. I advocate a gospel separate from Christianity. Therefore, I'm also advocating a church separate from Christianity, that there is something that is very real. I know that others much more brilliant than myself have done extensive studies on this issue of Christianity. But it shocked me, Bo, when I realized there's only three verses in the New Testament that contain the word Christian. Of course, Christianity, of course, doesn't show up anywhere at all. And the first time that I could find it was when the people at Antioch, and I think most people agree that they were addressing these followers and people who were of the way, they started calling them Christians, and it was a mocking term. And then, of course, with King Agrippa, he said when Paul was sharing his testimony, Paul never advocated anyone become a Christian. Jesus never advocated anyone become a Christian. Peter, James, John never advocated that anyone become a Christian, but it was a term that was used during that time. However, the best that I can understand, it was not a term that was used by the people who believed in Jesus to describe what it was they believed. It was a term used by those who would have more of a tendency to mock the people of the way. And King Agrippa said to Paul, he said, "You, Paul, even you make cause me, even me, to want to possibly become a Christian." Well, Paul never said to him, "I'm here to appeal to you to become a Christian." So here's the full totality, except for one verse, I believe, by Peter, about being a Christian, about suffering as a Christian. But there is no place that encourages us to become Christians. That is something completely outside of Bible text and outside of scriptural text to appeal to people to become a part of what we now know as Christianity.
Let me ask you about the contrast that you draw between the Old Covenant and the New, because mm-hmm. that introduces some key concepts that you build on.
Yes. The Old Testament, of course, when you're talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's not these books that are arranged from Genesis through the prophets or Matthew through Revelation. The Old Covenant was the covenant of the blood of goats, and the New Covenant is the covenant of the blood of Jesus. So these are both blood covenants. One is based in the blood of a goat, and one is based in the blood of Jesus. And here again are terms that we have been taught because the Bible says this is the Old Testament and this is the New Testament, that these divides are based on letters and writings. But actually, these divides are based on its most basic and most fundamental that we must stick with to have clarity of understanding, is one is based on the blood of goats, and one is based on the blood of Christ. So in that understanding, Then, of course, we get the construct of the law and why the law was given. But the law was given based on the law was given, and then all prophecy came based on the law, and the sacrifices were developed out of the law and based on the blood of an animal or the blood of a goat. We have by contrast then, which is this drastic contrast, but we have wonderful understanding if we accept the Old Testament, the blood, the testament of the blood of a goat, and we hold its understanding in greatest of clarity to the blood of Christ. When we get to the point of where that we get what I would call in the superstructure of this, and we start debating these issues about things contained in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we lose the foundation of our argument, or our, and especially our understanding of the New Covenant, which is of the blood of Jesus. I think if I were going to focus in on a particular thing that especially Paul brings out in the book of Hebrews, in the issue of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the blood of goats and the blood of Christ, is in Hebrews chapter 10. It's very powerful as he begins to explain that the law, with its sacrifices, could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Then he goes on to explain that this blood of an animal that was offered, he said that if this blood of an animal would have been sufficient to deal with sin, then there would have been no more conscience of sins. That pulled me in a way that I would never be able to describe. Think of it a moment. If the blood of a goat would have worked, there would have been no more conscience of sins. But instead, there was once a year a remembrance made of sins by virtue of the fact that another sacrifice was due. So I looked at this, and then I looked at this incredible comparison being set up, and I knew that if this comparison is accurate, it's drawing me away from a very basic Christian concept, and that is the issue of sin. If the issue of sin under the blood of a goat was resolved for the people of Israel for one whole year, an entire year, that blood of a goat took away the need to deal with sin, then, of course, the comparison is to the New Testament, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, if the blood works, if the blood of Christ works, then, according to Hebrews, there will be and should be no more conscience of sins at all. So if there is no conscience of sin, if I accept this basic thesis of the blood of a goat and the blood of Jesus, I have, if that is the gospel, if that is the gospel, this comparison between the offering of the blood of a goat for sin and the offering of the blood of Christ for sin, the blood of a goat was good for a year. How long is the blood of Jesus good for? And I realized, Bo, my gosh, one of the things that put me in the mental institution was the constant, repetitive, obsessive nature of confessing my sins. I couldn't do it enough. I couldn't do it often enough. I couldn't do it good enough. I couldn't do it with enough heart involved in it. Was I truly repentant? I remember reading a story about even Martin Luther, about his coming even to the point to where that he did in his opposition to Catholicism, was that he came to a point to where that he would confess sin, he would confess, go into confession and confess a sin, and he spent as several hours a day just in application to confession of sin. Because he would walk away and the thought would come to him, were you truly repentant?
Mm-hmm.
And then he would have to go back and confess the sin again, trying very hard to be truly repentant about the sin. Now, that is exactly what I was drawn into that in me created suicide. It created within me depression because I had no hope of truly rectifying the issue of sin in my life because I was either going to have to stop doing it, and I couldn't, or I was going to have to confess it obsessively, which I couldn't. So this became a very strong reality for me, is this settling in of the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus as compared to the sacrifice of the blood of a goat. My resolve in these two covenants, as we are talking about, the New Testament as compared to the Old Testament, one of the blood of a goat, one of the blood of Christ. My resolve was that sin has been taken away. John beheld Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He didn't say who adjusts the sin of the world. He didn't say he who provides a way to deal with sin of the world. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes it away. So in this, I begin to become convinced that sin as an issue between God and man, all of mankind, between God and man, was removed by the power of Jesus and by the power of his blood sacrifice, as opposed to the blood of a goat. I remember this was a very significant moment in my life. Much of my theology is very much including experience. My experiences as I go along the way, I don't deny that whatsoever. And I remember, Bo, coming to that point, I felt I was faced with a true choice. My obsession with confession of sins, or is confession of sin an insult to the work of the cross, rather than a means by which I confess sins? It's really odd to me that in the theological world, there's only one verse in the entire New Testament that talks about confession of sin. And yet in the theological world, there is no one who would say that you could develop a theology based on one verse out of the Bible. And yet 1 John 1:9 controls Christianity. 1 John 1:9 controls Christianity. No place did Paul ever suggest that someone confess their sins. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. Did he forget about it? Did he not know its importance? What is the issue here? Do we have something that is valid for the mind of a human being and someone who believes in Christ, as myself or you, to begin to look at and question? Now, remember, my teaching about unconfessed sin, oh my gosh. You know as well as I do what we're taught about unconfessed sin. It number one, you lose fellowship with God. The most severe would say you lose relationship with God. You lose the protection of God with unconfessed sin. You, in our realm of demonology, in the Word of Faith movement, was you open yourself up to the devil with unconfessed sin. God's umbrella of protection is gone. So I rehearse those to communicate that I did not take this lightly. I may be wrong, I may be right, but I didn't take it lightly. So I come to this point where that I begin to compare the blood of Jesus to the blood of a goat, the blood of Jesus to the blood of a goat. Blood of a goat was good for a year. How long is the blood of Jesus good for? The blood of a goat, their conscience were free for a year by the offering of the sacrifice of a goat. And now under Christ, we not only are not free from consciousness of sin, we are bound to the consciousness of sin. And it depends on which group you're in. You know, I was raised Baptist, so we kind of took care of sin once a night. You know, now I lay me down to sleep. And that was my Baptist roots. I became acquainted with some friends who were Catholic. They resolved sin once a week at the confessional booth. And then I became a Pentecostal for a time. And dear Lord, they taught the short list. Keep a short list with God. And you keep your sins confessed. Well, that sent me into obsessive compulsive behavior because I became obsessed with trying to keep the list. My heart, I loved Jesus. I loved God with all of my heart. And I didn't take these things as doctrines. I took these things, Bo, as realities that governed my relationship with God. They weren't things that I brushed off to the side. I accepted these doctrines in their whole, in their totality, and they left me a mental and emotional cripple because I couldn't lie to myself. It reminded me a great deal of Martin Luther, not of his eloquence, but of his difficulty that he found in dealing with sin. That he couldn't even confess sin without being absolutely assured that he was truly repentant. Because we're taught very clearly that if you don't truly repent, there is no forgiveness when you confess. So my issue became, is the confession of sin valid at all? Now I think I don't need to explain to your listeners at all as to why I call this a gospel freed from Christianity. Just this one point explains that in detail.
So here we have. Go ahead.
So here we have. So I come to this incredible point, and I remember the day, Bo. Now, this is just my personal experience. Every theologian can take issue with me. But the one thing I found out in the process of ministry is the one thing I can't do is contradict someone's personal experience, which I never do, whether I agree with it or not. Their experience is their experience. And this was mine. Here I was, a young man, obsessed with confession of sins. And I came to that point where that I felt bolstered by my understanding of the gospel and my understanding of the work of the cross and the difference between the blood of Jesus and the blood of a goat. And so I came to that point, Bo, that I came to I did that thing that I always did. And automatically the breath came into my lungs to pass over my vocal cords to produce the confession of sin and the promise that I would never do it again with the help of God. The air came into my lungs, Bo. I stood there for what seemed like an eternity because at this point, I was making a decision, am I going to confess sins the rest of my life, or will I accept the blood of Christ as being better than the blood of a goat? I knew full well the consequences of unconfessed sins. I exhaled. And a sense of freedom and relief came into me that I have never experienced before in all of my theology that I'd ever been taught, all that I'd ever espoused to. No one had ever, this I admit right up front, no one in the Christian community had ever suggested to me that I stop confessing my sins. No one. No one. So this understanding did not come from any theologian, any school of thought in Christianity. This came from the understanding that Paul taught and what I began to see as a true difference between the Old Testament and the New.
Early on in the book, you introduce a concept called one-man doctrine.
Yes, it is. It is very glorious. I really enjoy understanding the one man doctrine. I get the statement from Colossians where Paul says that in Christ he created one new man.
Mm-hmm.
And so the one man doctrine is just exactly that. This takes on the issue of the born again experience in Christianity or being born again based on the gospel. All of Christianity in some form teaches that being born again is a personal experience. However, that you know, I've read all, I used to pass out the tracts, How to Be Born Again.
Mm-hmm.
But then, Bo, when I took the tract and I looked for the verses as to how to be born again, there was no teaching in the New Testament on how to be born again. There was none. The tract that I had was fictitious. It was created. And then I looked at the teaching of Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the one who brings up the subject of being born again. And Jesus said, a man must be born again. And my attention focused in on a man must be born again. But he didn't tell us how that process takes place. He told us how it does not take place. He said, being born again is kind of like the wind. You don't know where it came from when it hits your body, and you don't know where it went when it leaves your body. And in my simple mind, I begin to think, how do I know how to be born again if that's what it's like? How can I know the wind? How do I understand the wind? Wind is always representative of the Spirit in the Scriptures. And so I began to look at this, and I thought, I've got to find out what being born again is. There's only one chapter that goes into detail about the resurrection of the dead, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which explains that that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches that if one died, all are dead. And if one raised, all are raised. So the only teaching in the New Testament on how to be born again is that it was done 2,000 years ago for the entire human race. That if one is dead, all have died. My view of the cross and this one-man doctrine is that in Christ, when Jesus was raised up on the cross, all humans proceeded from the loins of the first Adam. That is a common doctrine taught throughout Christendom, and that everyone came out of Adam. We teach throughout Christendom that all became sinners based on one man's actions, based on one man's disobedience. But we do not teach, as Paul explained in Romans, by the obedience of one, all are made righteous. We actually, in Christianity, is not a doctrine that teaches a firm belief in Christ. It is a firm belief in the first Adam. We firmly believe that one man brought sin to all man, and that by that one disobedience, God imputed. The term imputed means man didn't have any choice in it. That's what the term imputed means. It means charged to or against someone's account. So sin was imputed. Paul says righteousness was imputed. So if righteousness is imputed, then righteousness came to the human race by comparison to the first Adam. So how many people were affected by the obedience of Jesus unto death? According to the comparison, if we hold the comparison in its place. Now, if the comparison becomes variable, then we can debate all over the place, and we can interject all a manner of opinion from around the world. But the fact is, if we hold the comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam in its strictest sense, the conclusion is that by the work of the last Adam, then all are made righteous. when Jesus went up on the cross, Paul begins to describe. Now, Jesus said that in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Paul teaches on that in Colossians and says this very powerful statement that when Jesus was raised up on the cross, that he destroyed the enmity between God and man and between Jew and Gentile. And he said that enmity was the law, or the enmity meaning the hostility between God and man and between man and man. Was actually God's own law, and that he took that law and he nailed it to his cross. When he did that, it says that he took Jew and Gentile into himself that he might make in himself of the two. Now, the best I understand scripturally, in God's eyes, there were only two groups of people on planet Earth at that time. If you were a Jew, you weren't a Gentile. If you were a Gentile, you weren't a Jew. But you fit in one of two categories, regardless of your race or whatever your actions or deeds might be. So in Christ, I always wondered, how could Paul be so audacious as to say, I was crucified with Christ? How could he say that? Is that exclusive to Paul? Was Paul crucified with Christ? Even before he became a murderer of Christians, according to Paul's testimony, he became persuaded that he was crucified the very same time that Christ was crucified. How in the world could that be? Paul, were you there? Were you nailed to the cross with him? But according to Paul's teaching, was that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, the law which alienated and separated God from man and Jew from Gentile, which that's what the law did, was brought this very clear definition between the three, that law was nailed to the cross. By virtue of the fact that it was nailed to the cross, at that moment, Jesus, having all man proceeded out of the loins of the first Adam, all mankind now proceeds into the loins of the last Adam. The last Adam is nailed to the cross. He dies. According to 1 Corinthians and Paul's teaching, when one man died, all died. When one man raised from the dead, all were raised from the dead. Yes. Thus again, not just in the issue of sin is the gospel a departure from known Christianity, but now the gospel, according to who is born again and who is not born again, the gospel is a departure from Christianity because of the resurrection of one, the sin of one, the obedience of one, and the resurrection from the dead of one.
So this leads to the gospel of peace, which is your major emphasis in the book.
Yes, I appreciate you noticing that, the gospel of peace. This, again, I have to, as I do in the book, I share my personal experience in my process of understanding the things that I have come to believe the truth. The wonderful thing that I know, that I embrace about the truth of the gospel is, even if you disagree with me, you're still righteous and holy in God's eyes. I know, however, that people that disagree with me, I instantly can become unrighteous and unholy and a heretic in a real quick manner. But the gospel of peace is where all of this started with me. I was constantly hearing about God being unhappy, God punishing people. God was against San Francisco because of the gays, and it was at this time, a little bit before this, that I began to consider this. And Universal Studios burned. I don't know if anybody remembers that or not, but Universal Studios had produced The Last Temptation of Christ.
Yeah.
It was an uproar in the Christian community, and had not Christian community opposed the movie, this B-rated movie would have come and gone unnoticed. However, Christianity did give a lot of advertisement that this movie didn't deserve, in my opinion, at all. It just didn't deserve this attention at all. But it got that attention. Several months later, Universal Studios caught fire, and approximately one quarter of the ground burned to the ground. Pretty much universally, it was declared by TV evangelists and others. I'm sure there were others that had a little bit more knowledge and understanding that would not have done this. But as far as public Christianity about what is perceived to be the gospel in America, it was proclaimed throughout. This was the judgment of God on Universal Studios for producing The Last Temptation of Christ. Now, this is where my examination of what I'm actually thinking, whether or not it's rational and reasonable. I don't think faith is irrational. I don't think it's unreasonable. I think it's the most rational and the most reasonable thing that has ever been introduced on the face of planet Earth. So I started thinking about this, and I thought about insurance. Well, first off, the part that burned down of Universal Studios was an older part, and the insurance companies replaced all of this with even much greater technology. It also was determined that an arson caused that fire. So if this was the judgment of God, should we condemn the arson? You know, was this a man should be condemned, or should we put a robe around his shoulders and send him from church to church giving his testimony as to how he was used by God? But this was never retracted by the Christian community at all, and an arson had went to jail for torching Universal Studios. I started thinking about it. I thought, you know, if this was the judgment of God on Universal Studios, on its a part of its studios, that if they would have chosen to have it burned to the ground so it could be replaced by insurance, I am sure all of the rest were now praying for the judgment of God to come on them. Because insurance is a wonderful thing if it's in the right time and the right place. And this man went to prison. For what? Why do we have to say if and but or maybe about the gospel? Why can't there be a gospel that is just yay and amen? Yes and amen. Did Jesus come to redeem the world? Yes. Did he do it? Amen. Did Jesus come to take away sin? Yes. Did he do it? Amen. Did Jesus come to take the judgment of the world upon himself? Yes. Did he do it? Amen. But within my realm of Christianity, it was everything else but yes and amen, especially pertaining to the gospel of peace. I know my most respected people that I had listened to at that time, such as Kenneth Hagin, who was one of the protagonists of the Word of Faith movement. Mm-hmm. And so I'm listening for the gospel peace. Do these guys, do they have understanding of anything? Maybe I'm totally out to lunch. Maybe I had one too many shock treatments. I'm open here. You know, tell me, inform me. And then I heard Kenneth Hagin get up and talk about a gentleman that he knew that had committed adultery and was in the ministry. And there was a tape recorder on the steps of where he was preaching, and he tripped over the tape recorder and broke his leg. And Kenneth Hagin proclaimed this was the judgment of God on this man. Mm-hmm. And I thought, my God, have we reduced the integrity of the judgment of God to tripping over a tape recorder? I don't think Sodom and Gomorrah would have agreed with such a thing as tripping over a tape recorder, that it was the judgment of God. But the gospel of peace began to be the center part of my understanding of the gospel. Is God still angry? If he is not, why is he not angry? Yes. If he is, why is he angry? If he is not, why is he not angry? God is angry, obviously. All sin must be touched by the anger, by the wrath of God, according to the scriptures. All sin must be touched by the wrath of God. Is sin going to be, is sin still being touched by the wrath of God? What was Jesus? Jesus was God's own propitiation for sin. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So here we have sin and God's wrath and God's anger being poured out. John got my attention, the book of John. John 3:16, the one that we all can quote. But it also says, "I did not that God did not send his son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world," as the translation says. It's the same as the word judge. A few chapters later, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world." I thought, well, what a confused mess is this? John 3:16 and 3:17 says that that Jesus did not come to judge the world. John chapter 9 says that it is for judgment that he has come into the world. But then in John 12, he says, right before he went to the cross, "Now is the judgment of this world. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Interesting thing about that verse, is the word "men" is italicized. It doesn't mean that the word "men" is non-inclusive in this, but it is italicized to tell us that it is not in the original script. If you depend on that verse outside of its original script, you must find the subject. The subject is not men. The subject is judgment. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." All what? Without the italicized word, it's judgment. Now, the word "men" is apropos because it is man's judgment that Jesus is drawing unto himself. Isaiah said that Jesus would, that God, him, the Father, would see the suffering of his soul and would be satisfied. My question became, when will man be satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus for sin and for judgment for sin? God is satisfied. Will we in this planet ever become as satisfied as God is with the sacrifice of Jesus?
Two last points I want to touch on in the book, because we don't want to give away everything. Let's talk about free will and becoming a new creature.
The topic of free will. This is what is presented by fundamental Christianity or liberal Christianity, and that is this statement: God will do nothing outside man's will. That statement is the most unsubstantiated statement that was ever made about God or the scriptures. The best I can tell, everything God did, he did outside of man's will. So we have a blanket statement that falls upon us like a very heavy and wet blanket to control our thinking. Well, first off, we must accept that God will do nothing outside of man's will. There is nothing in the Bible or the scriptures that would substantiate that statement whatsoever. In fact, Hebrews says, when Paul was teaching about this new covenant, he said that since God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself that by between two unmovable forces that he would strike and make this covenant and make it sure. Now, believe me, I don't know about others, Bo, but I can tell you one of those unmovable forces is not me. It's not me. In the context of Paul's teaching in Hebrews, I conclude that that is between God the Father and God the Son. So in a way, God did not do anything outside of man's will. But you see, man was manifested before God in the body of his son, Jesus. And his will is the one now that represents the will of man. His will is now the one that represents the will of God. And we come to the cross. And Jesus is praying, and the disciples fall asleep. And two times Jesus goes to them and says, what's the deal here? Can't you even pray with me 1 hour? Which we brought an entire doctrine out of years ago in the charismatic world. Could you not pray with me 1 hour? And we had to get out of bed and pray from 5 to 6 o'clock in the morning every day. And if you
Before coffee?
Before coffee, absolutely.
Oh, man. Well, I might be able to pull it off after I've had some coffee, but that's woo.
No Sorry. Devil influence here. No devil influence at all.
Sorry, I didn't mean to disrupt your train of thought.
No, you did not at all. So here we have this edict that was upon us about trying to pray, even as Jesus said, could you not pray with me 1 hour? The emphasis was that Jesus went back, and this was a fact that was showing that the work of the cross was without man's will and without his prayers.
Goodbye,
just like my computer just said. I love it when those affirmations come along.
Yeah, good timing.
Good timing. Goodbye. The glory of this is that Jesus faced this alone, without man's will. And he said to the Father, concerning the will of a man, Jesus was a man, Jesus became man, and Jesus took man's will to God and said, not my will, but thine be done. And it says that he prayed that this cup would pass from him. Now, scripturally, I only know of where a cup is mentioned in three cases. One is here. The other one is previously in the prophets. And the prophets foretold of the time when that the cup of God's wrath would be mingled with blood, and the martyrs and the anger and the wrath of God would be swirling in this cup. That's the only cup that I think Jesus was fairly scriptural in his terminology. So when he said, let this cup pass from me, what was he asking? Can the judgment of God for the entire planet pass from me? Jesus decided, no, I will ingest, I will take upon me the sin of the whole world, the judgment for the sin of the whole world, the will of the man of this planet, and I will take this into myself, and I will suffer this. The book of Revelation talks about a vial. The term vial really is pretty much the same as the term cup. And it is the last vial that was to be poured out upon the earth. I believe Jesus drank that vial. Jesus drank that cup, and the earth was spared the judgment of God.
Well, yeah, we're talking about free will and becoming a new creature.
Oh, becoming a new creature. Yes, again, that is not a choice that man's will has something to do with. Becoming a new creature is something that God preordained. You know, it's amazing that we read these verses about predestined and preordained and chosen. And we seem to, in Christianity, either dismiss them or try to figure out who is preordained, who is chosen, and who is not. So I think, according to Paul's teaching, that all were predestined. All were chosen in Christ. And we all died with him. We all went to the cross with him. We were all raised again. The new creature is a very profound understanding. Let me see if I can do this in 2 minutes. When God created the first time, now this is a new creation, so the comparison is the first creation. That would be correct. So the first creation is God created man in his own image. One of the greatest fallacies that Christianity still preaches is that we are still created in the image of God. It's interesting that after God created man in his own image, one of the very first laws that he gave was don't ever create anything after its image. Don't create an image of anything out of the ocean. Don't create an image out of anything on earth or in the air. He said this causes a problem, to say the least. But what did God say to do to all images? He said they must be destroyed. Now, if the scriptures are about Jesus, and the scriptures are about a revelation about the gospel, then surely we have one here, that God was saying that he would have to destroy his very own image. That image would have to be utterly eradicated from the earth. And in Christ, when Christ died, Adam died. The human race died. And if the human race died, God destroyed his own image. I believe it is completely incorrect to present to this world that we are still created in the image of God. We cannot be in the image of God and be in Christ at the same time. An image is a reflection. An image is a shadow. An image is something outside of. We are no longer in the image of God. We're in God. God and man are one. The new creation isn't that we have become this being that now can't do wrong. It's that we are now this being that is infused. God and man are now one. God and man are now one in the earth through the power of the work of the blood of the cross and the resurrection of the dead. The new creation lives. The new creation is not what happens to an individual. The new creation is what happened to this entire planet 2,000 years ago through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that he took the entire human race into his death. He took the entire human race into his burial. He took the entire human race into his resurrection, thus creating a brand new image or a brand new creation. Let me erase the word image. A brand new creation, one that is now beyond the ability to be corrupted. For if Jesus repaired his image, we would be subject to the same ability to be corrupted. But because we are in God, in Christ, we are now without corruption. This corruption has put on incorruption. This mortal has put on immortality. Now, the Christian world will openly talk about this mortal putting on immortality, that we have eternal life, but they will not suggest that the corrupt has put on incorruption. We are incorruptible to sin because we're in Christ, and we are no longer a separate image to God, made vulnerable to angels or anything else to be brought into subjection of sin.
So as we head down the home stretch here, I want to change gears a little bit and point out maybe part of the obvious and then have you talk about it. So when you're talking about no longer being in the image of God, that religion is part of the problem of creating temptation, that we're not supposed to confess our sin. I mean, this has landed you in some hot water.
Well, that would be an understatement.
So why don't you bring us up to speed on the last, let's say, decade since you were so thoroughly immersed in those circles, and what has been the fallout of some of these insights that you've come to?
I have been kicked out of the finest churches in the world.
Ouch.
And I mean escorted to my tape table and told to pack them up and leave. And nothing was, and I might add, with nothing as extreme, if you will. I don't think the gospel is extreme. I think it's just, there's no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes. But I was sent packing. I think if you looked in the dictionary for the term sent packing, it would have my picture next to it. I have been sent packing. Now, here's the thing, though, Bo. These people that sent me packing are righteous, holy, and perfect in the eyes of God by the blood of Jesus. It is not our opinions that change our destiny, nor does it change our position in Christ. Just because people disagree with me does not mean that undoes the work of the cross. Obviously, I would be a liar about everything that I said if I did. So their disagreement with me is, on that point, irrelevant. Does it hurt? Oh, my gosh, it hurts. do I want their approval? I want their approval so bad. Do I need it? Not now that I know who I am in Christ. I think it'd be antisocial of me to say I didn't care what they thought. I care what everybody thinks about me, Bo. I really do care. But it doesn't have the power to change what I think. And during this process, oh my gosh, like I said, and I have to tell you, John Osteen was the only pastor of all of the churches that I spoke at, not only here in the U.S., but in Australia and in Canada and in Europe, all of the churches that I spoke at, the only pastor who called me and said, I want a personal audience with you, or just an over-the-phone audience with you, to explain what it is you're trying to say. And at that time, it was just the difference between law and grace. John Osteen invited me here to Houston. I don't mean to make a patron saint, a saint of him in my world, but the fact of it is, I think it's a very incredible thing when someone is willing to hear someone else out. You know, my very own mentor, Norval Hayes, broke relationship with me, didn't call me. He didn't call me to say, this is what I find wrong with what you're saying or what you're doing or anything. It was just silence. My calls were unrequited. There was nothing that, no response. There was no initiation of, Michael, we would like to sit down with you because we believe you are in error. It's been a wild ride, Bo. And the other side of that is equally to a profound impact in individuals' lives. People who have been committed to these terms in Christianity that I have described in our interview, and thank you again for the interview. I'm very honored that you would have me. But the people who have found a liberty and a freedom and an exaltation of God himself by understanding the things that I try to convey and hope to convey and hope to continue to convey. The number, if I told you a group that were most conducive to receiving what I teach as being the gospel, it's pastors. That's the largest group that I have, and that is pastors who know that all of these concepts that are taught by Christianity, they do not work. I remember standing up in front of a Word of Faith church, and I was talking about the doctrine that says if you say it, you get it, and if you say it bad, you get it, and if you say it positive or you agree with the scriptures, that's what you get. And I remember having exhausted that to its ultimate, and I stood in front of this congregation, and I yelled out, it don't work, after which the entire congregation were in a hymnal with me shouting, it don't work.
Oh, my.
So the thing that I'm proposing here is that if this fits in your heart, it may be true, because if your heart is kinder than your doctrine, guess which one is wrong? God created a new heart in man at the cross, and if your heart speaks of better things than your doctrine does, please trust your heart and examine your doctrine.
You have a weekly radio show that goes out to 187 countries around
yes.
the world. So I have two questions about this. Number one, who is your audience? Who is listening? Who is finding and tuning in?
Well, the spectrum is very broad. It includes people who have exhausted themselves from every branch of evangelical Christianity. I have Muslims in Kenya. We have a radio show in Kenya also. And Muslims are embracing the gospel. They're embracing it because they can say to their Muslim brothers, this is not Christianity. And this is all about Jesus. So everything from Muslims to people who have survived the Word of Faith movement, coming from that persuasion myself, or people in all branches of Christianity, and especially people who are involved in ministry. And I try to make myself available for questions on any level to anyone at any time. And this radio show, in fact, a very recent testimony. I love testimonies if they're testimonies that are true. And when I get up and testify, I used to have dirty thoughts, and praise God, I don't have dirty thoughts anymore. I know that's not a true testimony anymore. But I was invited, one of the pastors that I'm telling you about, that I was invited not to come back again ever, who translated all of his pastoral ministry into driving a flatbed trailer up and down the West Coast. His heart, he's got such a good heart. He loves people. And he would park his flatbed truck at Seal Beach, at Venice Beach, all up and down the coast of Western Coast there in California. He and his wife were surfers in the 60s there on the beaches. Became a pastor there under one of the churches that I could mention, but I will not. He was certified and ordained under them. He began to ask, after all of these years, 10 years ago, he invited me to leave his church. And now he's been driving this flatbed trailer up and down the West Coast, telling these kids that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that if they do not repent, if they do not confess Jesus, they're going to go to hell. He begins to revisit my website and very graciously gave me a call and started asking me questions. I began to detail my answers in emails, and an incredible thing happened. But we've had this happen all the time, every day, especially amongst ministers. So if I'm wrong, you guys that are theologians better try to stop me, because I'm becoming very successful at convincing people of this gospel. And this pastor called me, who is diligently – now, most people who talk about you got to win the loss don't do it. This man was doing it as far as what he was taught. And as he listened and I answered the questions, he became absolutely persuaded that all the people he was calling sinners, that since the cross, that's not possible. That these people are all righteous. They need to know that they're righteous, not that they're sinners. And that is what will transform their lives, is the fact that they're righteous without their deeds, without their efforts, just the same as under the first Adam. So this man has come through this incredible transition. And he is now pulling his trailer, his flatbed trailer, up and down the West Coast now, informing the beach crowd, the drug crowd, the ones that are there just to have fun, that they are righteous and holy in the eyes of God. And they want to know, how did I get that way? To which he can answer with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Wow. That is, see, this is why we wanted to have you on the program, because I want people to hear how someone from your background and in your circles
how they are wrestling with these things and engaging scripture and the impact that it's having. And we wanted to, because you're very interesting, really wanted people to hear what it sounds like for someone from your background and having the journey that you've had, what it sounds like. So I'm really glad that you came on. Hey, one last thing. Let's tell people where they can find you so that they can follow up with you if they have questions or comments or concerns. You are heavily connected. So tell people all the places they can find you.
Number one is gospelrevolution.com. From there, you can find me anyway. You can even get my home phone number if you like. We're not hiding. Maybe some would advise that I should, but we're not hiding. My home phone's there. My office phone is there, where you would be connected to Jeff Robertson, who's a wonderful man and loves the gospel and would be able to share with you on any level. And this, our webcast, our PowerCast that goes out, which you can find out about, again, on the Gospel Revolution site. We produce this, and it is broadcast every Thursday evening. And we email it out to folks so that they can listen. Barris Bartlett, my Australian cohort, who has come on to do this incredible work, he was a minister in Australia. That embraces gospel. What a committed, wonderful man that he is and was to the passions of his heart. And he embraced this only because it made sense to him, and he saw it in a whole different light. So that's the ways that you can contact me. If you go to gospelrevolution.com, if you want to see a trailer that explains the book, go to onemikewilliams.com. I think it's a beautiful trailer. It will explain the book to you in an accurate way. So through the website, you can have access to me, to us, to the Gospel Revolution, which is what we call it, is the Gospel Revolution, which is the name that it took on more than 25 years ago. I remember people wanting to put a tag to this, and they said, well, and I remember the term revolution was just unacceptable in being attached to the gospel. And they said, well, call it a revival. I said, I don't want a revival. I want that which is dead to remain dead, and that which is dying to continue to die. So we're not trying to revive anything. And Martin Luther's Reformation is very well known, and it was reform from Catholicism, or the reforms of Catholicism, actually, which produced what we now understand many different branches of Protestantism. So this really is a revolution. It's a revolution of thought, a complete revolution of thought. So appreciate your asking me for this interview. It has been absolutely delightful.
Thanks for taking the time with us.
You're very welcome. Thank you so much.